Can you guys hear me okay? Can I continue on? Okay. I'll project a little bit. How many have heard the phrase from the wrong side of the tracks? Hear that phrase? What do we mean? When we say somebody's from the wrong side of the tracks, what do we mean by that? Poor? It's generally kind of an economic indicator. It's what? Like a class distinction. You know, it actually, you know, oftentimes we'd use that phrase to describe the wrong side of town or the wrong class of person, oftentimes. The phrase originated when the railroad tracks would actually provide a demarcation through the middle of a town, dividing between the upper and middle class residential areas and the industrial areas that oftentimes had shanties or low-income housing, low-impoverished dwellings. So to be from the wrong side of the tracks meant that you were part of an undesirable people group because of either your economic or cultural or ethnic status. Oftentimes, it was all three of those included together. Barriers. Barriers are those things that develop among humans really easily. Barriers can develop over the oddest things. I mean, honestly, just barriers of any kind that seem to develop in our thinking seem to crop up so easily. I moved down here 23 years ago from Indiana and Indianapolis, actually, and I was living in a big city, and you know, I never thought anything about driving 45 minutes to either get to work or whatever. You jump on the freeway, you drive, you go wherever you got to go. You go to the store, you'd spend 50 minutes. Wouldn't even think about it, just going to the store. When I moved down here, I was completely stymied by people's reluctance to go over the Hathaway Bridge. Did anybody ever encounter that? You'd say, oh, I don't go over that bridge unless I have to. Is this so far? And I'd be like, really? It was really odd. That was really weird. What's really weird is that after 23 years, I hate going over that bridge. Can you go into town? Oh, I got to go over the bridge. Barriers develop over the oddest things. We do that sort of thing. As human beings, we're really good at drawing lines of distinction and defining which side is the right side and which side is the wrong side. And the right side is the side that I'm on, right? Because everybody knows that side's all wrong. As religious humans, oh, we have a veritable genius for that sort of thing, dividing things up and categorizing. And yet, as we're going to see reinforced this morning from God's perspective, there is no wrong side of the tracks when it comes to the gospel and its outreach. God does not respect the boundaries that we create between people groups. And as a matter of fact, his whole purpose is to break those things down. That's what he's all about. We're coming back to our study in the book of Acts today. If you've got a way of following along, if you would like to head over to Acts chapter 10, please. In our story, we've been seeing how the gospel is spreading. It's been spreading all through Jerusalem, all through larger Israel of Judea, and we've seen how it's gone up north into Samaria, and now we're in the process of seeing how the gospel is going to go into all of the world. Last time we read about how God gave Peter a vision that really kind of shook him up. It was a very difficult vision for an Orthodox Jewish person to receive, because it was a sheet being lowered down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, animals that were designated by the Mosaic law as being ceremonially unclean. That's not an easy word to say. Ceremonially unclean, and you're not supposed to touch them, much less eat them. And yet God says to Peter in this vision, get up and kill them and eat them. And so Peter had to wrestle through this. God was plainly telling him that things had changed. The prohibitions of the Mosaic law were for a particular people and for a particular time. And now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was time to move beyond that Mosaic law. And so God revoked, in this instance, right here, in this vision that he gives Peter, he revokes the right to be able to distinguish between clean and unclean on this ceremonial level, and especially with the emphasis being about people, that there is no more clean or unclean when it comes to human beings. Now, at the same time, up in Caesarea, 25 miles to the north of where Peter was at this time, Peter was in Joppa, there was this Roman centurion who had become interested in the Jewish God. And so he was praying to this God that he wasn't so sure about, and he was doing his best to take care of the poor, and God sent an angel that directed him to look up a guy named Peter, and he would get some more information from him. He'd tell him what he needed to know. So God was preparing people on both sides of the tracks, both sides of the division that had been built here. And now, as we left off last time, this guy Cornelius, the Roman centurion, had sent emissaries down to find this guy named Peter, and they found him and stayed the night there. And if you're there in Acts chapter 10, that's where we're going to pick up the story, starting with verse 24. It says, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to him, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation, any Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask, why you sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house about the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment. Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is all stoked about this. He's got a whole congregation of people there already. And you think about them. I mean, these aren't people that got a vision from God or anything like that. What is going through their mind? What are they God-fearers too? I mean, what are they expecting out of this whole thing? You can figure that Cornelius is so excited that he's a little bit contagious himself. I'm sure he's got everybody kind of whipped up and they're wanting to see what all this is about. And then, lo and behold, a guy shows up named Peter. They actually find this guy and bring him up. So you got to think. I mean, put yourself in that position. It wasn't a dream. I wasn't losing my mind. It wasn't just a byproduct of a bad oyster or something. It wasn't a hallucination. It was real. Imagine how you'd feel in the rush of that moment. And all these things are falling into place, this divine encounter, and it's suddenly taking shape in front of you. And so with all of this, it's just too much for Cornelius. He just falls down at Peter's feet to worship him when he shows up. And of course, Peter nips that in the bud and wants to redirect his worship where it needs to go. Something a lot of preachers need to remember, but needs to redirect it. But he says something that, as I was reading this, it almost comes off as prophetic to me in terms of what's taking place here at this moment. Peter says, get up, I too am a man. I too am human. There's just something about this. It's not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a Jew or a Roman. It's just two human beings standing before each other, acknowledging that someone bigger than themselves is orchestrating these things, is putting this together. And Peter starts off by saying, you guys, you know I shouldn't be here with you. What a great way to start, you know, a sermon in front of a group of strangers. I normally don't associate with you people. Cornelius is thinking, I'm so glad you're here. But he says, he tells him, it's unlawful for a Jew to associate or be received as a guest of the Gentile. Now, interestingly enough, that's not part of the Mosaic law. That wasn't in the Old Testament commands that you're going to find that Moses put out or anything like that. That's actually from the Talmud, the Avodah Zarah, which outlines how... Steve isn't here, but I was hoping he would kind of like give me a thumbs up on that one, because I practiced on that. The Avodah Zarah, it outlines how Jewish people have to avoid Gentiles who participate in idolatrous practices, like when the festivals are going on and things like that in a pagan nation, how it is that you interact with the Gentiles during that. Well, you know, a Roman centurion, he's in the house of a Roman centurion. Even though he's a God-fearer, he's a Roman centurion. To be a Roman centurion, he had to swear an oath to Caesar. Caesar was revered as a god, much like we heard about in North Korea there. Revered as a god. The cult of Caesar worship was rife in the Roman Empire at that time. His cohort, the soldiers under him, would have been carrying a Roman standard, which was considered by every Jewish person of that day a false idol. It was idolatrous practices. So Peter is standing in this guy's house. He is way outside the lines of what the normal expectations for a Jewish person would be. He's just being there in that house with them. is way outside of the boundaries that had already been set. But he was being obedient to God, even at the cost of his own understanding of things, his own understanding of the right and the wrong of these things. And we learn something here. God's love, because of Jesus, God's love is loose in this world. God's love is breaking down boundaries. And when God's kingdom is breaking through boundaries, we have to be willing to leave our comfort zones. Because we all have comfort zones. We all know right away what we're talking about when we talk about comfort zones. We all have places we'd rather not go and people that we'd rather avoid. That's just a human kind of thing. We draw lines to try to keep everyone around us as similar to us as we can. We build a corral, and everybody with the same political views and cultural outlooks and ethnicities, where they're all the same, and we keep everybody safe. Everyone in the corral, we all have the same doctrinal perspectives and beliefs about the world and everything. And everybody outside that circle then is them. And you know what them is like? You can't trust them. It's just because they're not us. But God didn't want Peter or the first church to build any corrals or to stay in any kind of a corral. He is leading us outside of our comfort zones into the wild places of his love. And his love is wild. It's an unruly force, ruining all of our little categories, winning over hearts of some of the most unlikely people, from eunuchs to centurions and everybody in between. Even cartoonists get in on the whole thing. We can't corral God or attempt to try to keep him on our side of the tracks. God, stay over here, because you know we're the right ones. We're the cool ones. God's love is loose in this world, is breaking down all of those boundaries that we create about who's in and who's out. In fact, oftentimes God's love is even reversing those conventions. The world in which God's love is running loose in, man, God's love is eating with sinners and loving our enemies. That's the new normal, according to the kingdom of God. And God's still breaking through boundaries. He's still in the process of that. And we've got to take up the challenge of leaving our comfort zones and joining in his work of reaching out to all who long for God. Anyone who's longing for God, as Peter described it there. Anyone who's reaching out to this God is not common or unclean. Peter says God's no respecter of persons. And literally, the word that he uses there, and this is really cool to me, is receiver of the face. What a cool phrase. The receiver of the face. Okay, there's a couple different ways in which this term was used, as best as I could figure out from my research. The primary one, most dominant way in which it was used, meant a person who didn't judge by the outward appearance, just received a face. God doesn't look at the things that humans look at. He doesn't judge by those outward things, but or assess that way. He discerns the hearts. He discerns the stuff that we can't see, the things that aren't so readily apparent to us. But there's another way in which that phrase was used as well. In the Near East, it was a common practice to, when you met someone who was your superior, to bow as low as you could with your face to the ground. And if that superior came to you and took you by the face and lifted you up, it was receiving your face. It meant that you were accepted. It was a sign of recognition and esteem. I love both of those ideas representing God in our thinking that way. Both of them apply. God doesn't look at the people the way we look at people. And he discerns the heart. He looks at those things that we're not able to see. He discerns from a spiritual plane. And God's intent is to lift us up into this new wholeness, to let us know that he's fixed his love on us, that he's esteemed us worthy of his love simply by virtue of his love. And this is how God approaches people. This is how God does this. We're called to emulate God. We're called to follow his practices and his ways, to be like God as we represent God to the world around us. Given how quickly we as 21st century American Christians divide and denounce each other as heretics or divide up over all these different viewpoints, political or otherwise, we need to learn this lesson more than ever. We talk about we need a revival in the American, we do need a revival in the American church, but a revival of this, of what's happening here in Acts chapter 10. breaking down all of those long-held barriers of religion and race to declare to one another, I too am human. Let's seek God together. Let's find the one who's greater than us both. Okay, well, Peter goes on. God is no respecter of people. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news, it's still Peter talking, this is a sermon. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay, this is where we'll stop here. This is so cool because in this quick little sermon that Peter gives here, we have the basic components of what the gospel is. We talk about the gospel. You know, it's amazing sometimes you can ask somebody, what is the gospel? And sometimes people are a little stymied. People that I wouldn't expect to be stymied are stymied by that question. What is the gospel? Well, here we can kind of go over this. We can look at this. This is what the gospel. Peter has stepped into a world that's completely new to him. He's a Jewish person who stepped into the Gentile world, and I love how his presentation of this is actually packaged accordingly to the environment that he's now in. He uses terms that are going to be familiar to this centurion. He starts in Israel, of course, declaring everything that Jesus did there, declaring, then he says, this good news of peace through Jesus, who's Lord of all. Those three phrases there are highly significant for a Roman centurion because they're thoroughly Christian to us. We hear those phrases, you know, good news, peace, and Lord of all, Jesus, Lord, yeah, that's all good Christian terminology. We know that. But they didn't originate with Christianity. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. This was terminology. This was distinctly Roman terminology that Peter's using here. The good news, the evangelion, the gospel, was a word that was used by the Roman Empire an announcement of a victory by Caesar. And the New Testament writers co-opted that word to point out where the true victory comes from. They used that word to say, no, the real victory comes through Jesus, not through any Caesar. The declaration of peace was highly important to this Roman as well because the whole campaign of the Roman Empire was to establish Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so Peter again is pointing out this peace that everyone's looking for. Well, this comes through Jesus. And then he uses a term that is just the real kicker. He calls him the Lord of all. The Lord of all. The term that was applied to Caesar Augustus when he rose to power. Caesar Augustus, Lord of all. And it was applied to every Caesar after that. Now Peter is taking that, stripping Caesar of that title and applying it to Jesus, saying, here's the Lord of all. Here's the one that we've been looking for, who's going to deliver all of humanity, which was what Caesar assumed his role was. So Peter steps into this world completely foreign to him, but he uses the terminology that's there in that world to represent the good news. You know, the world is always changing. We're living in a world that's constantly changing. We need to be willing and open to how it is that we can express this hope that we have anew all the time in ways that are fresh and understandable to the culture and the world around us. But well, that's an interesting enough point. Here's what I really want to focus on, because I want to look at how overwhelmingly positive this message is that Peter brings. Not only did Peter make it understandable, but I think we learn here that as God's kingdom is breaking through different boundaries, we need to keep the good news. We really do. And I don't mean to sound like a broken record, and I know I say this stuff a lot, so, you know, just love me. But this is such an important issue that I think it needs to be addressed by the church, something that we've got to take note of, especially as we're marching through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're not just grabbing little pieces here and there, and we've got to look at how this is represented and measure that against the way we, as a Christian subculture now, have been representing this. We have such a tendency to lead with judgment, to fixate on the final state and miss a large portion of what the gospel is, of what the good news really is. And if you don't mind, I just want to run down through Peter's framing of the good news and see what he puts first and how he concludes it and what it is. The first element of the gospel, as Peter declares it, is he talks about a peace with God and man through Christ's lordship. That's kind of like the header he puts on this whole thing. You want to know what this is all about? This is about reconciling God and man. It's kind of a summary here. This Jesus Christ is Lord of all people, and the peace that Christ achieved is greater than any peace that humans could ever strive for. It exceeds everything. It's peace with God, which delivers us from the terror and shame of guilt. And this peace with God is the basis then for tearing down all of the barriers of ethnic pride and religious prejudice so that all people can be at peace with each other through this very same Jesus. This is how Peter begins his account of the gospel. God wants us to find peace with him and peace with each other by submitting to Jesus as the ruler of our lives. That's his summary, his opening statement on that. That's where he starts. Peace with God and peace with each other. How does that square with the way we'll oftentimes focus on the gospel or frame the gospel in our presentation, or the way we see it so often in 21st century America? Next, Peter goes into the things that Jesus did in revealing what it is that God wants for this world, and how Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by God's enemy. So here we see it's good news because God's intention is to set things right and do good for humanity. This is part of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. We truncate the gospel down so much that it really just becomes this fire insurance thing. It's about going to heaven when we die. It's the first thing out of our mouths. But Peter hasn't even gotten to that stuff yet in his presentation of the gospel. Second in importance to him is what God is doing right now in this life, doing good and helping the oppressed, an important element of the gospel. The good news is that heaven is breaking into this world, and what it's going to look like in its finality, when it finally arrives in its fullness, is going to be good and healing. God's rule is good and healing, and God's restoring human beings to wholeness in anticipation of that great event, of the fullness of it. So right now, in this life, right now, there's wholeness to be found. Wholeness and deliverance from oppression. And then Peter explains the means by which all of this is accomplished. You know, it's peace with God and man through Christ's lordship. It's a good and a whole healing work that's being done. And the means by which this is done is through Christ. God provided for rescue from the consequence of sin through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is just one of those things that's got to be in there. I mean, if this isn't involved in it, then it's really not the gospel at that point. If we're not bringing this, that's the heart of the whole thing, this unlikely engine, the means by which we receive this peace with God, by which Jesus is exalted as Lord of all, is both the cross and that empty tomb. Those are indispensable elements of the gospel, because without atoning sacrifice, whether or not we fully understand all the ramifications of it or the exact process of it, but without atoning sacrifice, without Jesus substitutionary atonement, without dying in our place, and without him being raised from the dead and the power of the resurrection, without those two elements, all we've got is a really inspiring story. I mean, it's just sweet. It's really nice. So he's such a nice dude. And we want to, you know, be sweet like him or something along those lines. But with these two elements, this cross, this sacrificial death, and this power of the resurrection, in those two elements, heaven and earth get knitted together. And it reveals to us the wholeness of what it is that God is trying to advance in this world. It's the actual empowering of the advance of God's love in this world. And then Peter concludes with the ramifications of Jesus being Lord of all. This means that all of us are going to face an accounting before him, as well as a unique opportunity, which means then, what we see then is that Jesus is both judge and agent of forgiveness. Important things to keep in mind, important things to keep together in this whole thing. Peter makes it clear, Jesus as Lord means that Jesus is judge. And again, this is borrowing imagery that the centurion would have understand and relate to, just like when the emperor would go and take over a province and declare his rule there, he would say, you can submit to me, make me Lord, call me Lord, and receive my rescue, or you'll remain my enemy and face the consequences of that. This is the picture of Jesus that Peter's presenting as Lord and final judge. We'll be subjects of him and receive this rescue from the trajectory that this is all going, or we're going to continue in the direction that this rebellion against God is going and towards destruction. Now, Peter, frames this in a way that this guy's going to understand. He's not necessarily saying all the things that I'm saying there, but it's implicit in the words that he's using. But it's not where he leaves it. He doesn't leave it on this idea of Jesus as just the judge. And this is where the whole thing departs radically from the Evangelion of the Roman Caesar, from Caesar and the empires of men, because he concludes it with this offer of forgiveness through the simple act of belief, believing that it's possible, believing that God's good enough to offer us a way home through Jesus, believing that Jesus has provided all that we need in order to be reconciled with God. Jesus is judge. And that's a reality. That's a reality that's presented throughout the New Testament. But he is a judge whose hands are held out wide, extending mercy, desiring to forgive, desiring to bring wholeness and salvation. That's the kind of judge you want in any kind of a case that you find yourself in. That's the thing that we would all long for. It brings home the reality of the consequences of sin, but it also makes it very clear that the means by which we escape that is the one who's offering salvation. That's the good news as Peter declares it. This is what he's saying to this Roman centurion. And it's effective, because in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still saying these, Peter didn't even get a chance to finish. There's no like 39 stanzas of just as I am or anything like that. He's still talking. And it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. And that's the end of the chapter. That's where we'll finish today. This is the third outpouring that we've seen like this. The first was on the day of Pentecost back in chapter 2. The second was up in Samaria. Remember when Simon wanted to be able to buy this gift to make it happen? And now here we have it with the Gentiles, the baptism of the Holy Spirit resulting in the same phenomena. It's like a threefold witness of salvation and the kingdom of God, how it's for all of these people. It's the same occurrence in each of these instances, indicating the sameness of this. So this is the same God, the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit. So then Peter, like Philip before him back in chapter 8, he calls for these people to be baptized in water, and he has them do this right away. Like the minute this is happening, the implication we get, this is taking place, and he's right away saying, let's get some water, let's do this thing right now. Now, the baptism was the ritual sign of belonging to the covenant. Remember, we talked about that before. In the Old Testament economy, a person was the sign for belonging to the covenant was circumcision, which only applied to certain people of the population. But here, baptism is applicable to everyone in this. And we covered this in our study of chapter 8, so I'm going to be quickly just noting here that when God's kingdom is breaking through all the barriers, we have to be ready to accept people and allow the Holy Spirit to shape them. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the one who's bringing about this change. Because you notice that Peter didn't say, okay, you got the Holy Spirit, now leave the Roman Empire and swear off the Roman standard or any of these other kinds of things, and then you can join us and be baptized. He didn't address any particulars of Roman culture or custom or anything like that, some of which may have been offensive, may have even needed to be changed in his life as time went on. Peter just recognized that the Holy Spirit's at work, and he welcomed these people into the community of saints, because that's what baptism is. It's a welcome in to the community. He's allowing room for the Holy Spirit to do his work of shaping them into the people that God intends them to be. Now, on the other hand, there's some obvious indicators that these lives have been changed here. That, you know, there's this clear phenomena of speaking in tongues that was taking place. So the work of the Holy Spirit was evident there. And so we know, we want to emphasize on the other side of that, that salvation is going to result in change in our lives. God loves us as we are, but he is not willing to allow us to become comfortable there where we are. He's desiring to bring out what's best in us. He's got a whole life that is lived according to his original intent for us. And sometimes God's going to use us to encourage one another or exhort one another in those positive changes, which we believe are affected by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, we don't want to set up, and this is the most important aspect of it, we don't want to set up benchmarks of righteousness that we're expecting each other to reach up to before we'll be willing to extend acceptance to one another. See what I'm saying in that? We want to make sure that we're not eyeing each other suspiciously because of maybe things that we observe or whatever, until we conform to each other's expectations. Because we certainly don't see Peter doing that with Cornelius here. We want to allow room for the Holy Spirit to affect those changes in our lives according to his timing and his priorities in our life. There's examples that I can think of, and I've got, you know, I don't want to go into details about it because it's people that I know and they're precious parts of this community, but I can think of several different situations off the top of my head where somebody came into the community here, received Christ as Savior, became a believer, but you know, there were things in their lifestyle that were not the way that God intended them to be. I knew that about them. I knew that what their situation was, but I also didn't know what God's procedural order was on all of these things. I didn't know what God's priorities were, what it is that he wants to deal with. So I just determined my role is to love. I'm going to love and accept and promote as best as I can what we do from the Word here, what it is that God intends for us, what God desires and longs for us to be as human beings. And in time, in each of these cases off the top of my head, the Holy Spirit convicted and prompted these individuals to change course. And you know, sometimes I got to be involved in that. Sometimes it happened with not my knowledge at all. But the changes took place as the Holy Spirit was the one who was prompting those changes to take place. It didn't come as a result of me making a demand on anybody, because if it were the latter, a person could conform to what it is that I want for their lives, and they could do that out of whatever, loyalty to me or fear of me or whatever. All any of those would be misplaced, but either way, they could be prompted to do that. But instead, it became a response to God's work in their lives. What it is the Holy Spirit is doing, and that results, calm down, that results in real righteousness developing in our lives. Man, I'm telling you, you know, it didn't happen overnight. Honestly, I'll tell you the honest truth, I got complaints about one individual. And I just said, hey, we just got to relax. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to do what he's going to do. I would rather be patient and have real righteousness as the result than to set up a religious structure that just conforms to everything else we've seen all along. We know where that goes. It doesn't work. So let's just take a deep breath, relax, and I'll calm down and we'll let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do. And take everything that I'm saying together. You know, you stand up in front of people and you say something and everybody's like, well, but what about this and what about that? Take everything that I'm saying. There's a place for encouraging and exhorting one another as the Holy Spirit may lead, praying for each other in our weaknesses. Absolutely. But we want to do all of those things like a receiver of the face, like God is, as one who isn't judging by an outward appearance, but seeing by the Spirit all the potential that's there because of what God does in our lives. As people who grasp hands and say, I too am human. Let's seek God's will together. Let's find wholeness together in Him. I mean, it's a thought. Anyway, God's love is loose in this world and He's breaking through every barrier. So let's cooperate with what He's doing by being willing to abandon our comfort zones, by keeping the good news, and by accepting one another wherever we may be on this journey home. Accept one another wherever we may find each other at that. And let's see how we can represent God's love on the loose in this world. Right on? All right, cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?